Some of you may have noticed that we did not officially welcome everyone up on that platform. There were some little ones there. Never fear. At least one of them you're going to get to meet very soon, as we're going to be having a child dedication for baby Samuel. So stay tuned for that. I love those days. Another thing I love, not nearly as much as child dedications, trust me, they're not even the same league, but I really do like these things, and this is kind of a weird quirk about me, is infomercials. I don't know if infomercials are, for guys, what QVC is for women. I'm not sure. But there's something about infomercials that just really appeals to me. And Joanna is new, learning something about me after 15 years of marriage. And I'm glad I have some spending discipline, because, you know, I might just go like, I have to have this product, and go out and buy it. But it's just cool. I mean, and of course they make these products look better than they actually are, right? And you know, they make it seem like this is the greatest thing ever, and it's the greatest invention ever, and if you don't have it, your life will somehow be less fulfilled. And I totally know that, but for whatever reason, I still actually think they're cool. And one of the ones that I like is that super adhesive tape. And in the infomercial, they take a rowboat, you know, and they cut a hole in the bottom of it, and they're like, "We put this tape on the hole, and it completely holds water. Isn't this amazing?" Right? Now, I have no idea if that tape actually works. You know, maybe we'll do an experiment sometime and cut a hole in a rowboat. I'm sure there are some of you guys here that are just thinking that would be really fun to do. You know, so we can do that someday and see if it actually works. But assuming it works, wouldn't that be awesome to have tape that's that strong? But better yet, wouldn't it be great to have tape like that for every time we feel that our lives are just sinking? Wouldn't it be great if we had some sort of emotional or spiritual tape that we could put over those times where we get wounded, or we just feel like life is just completely going down the drain and we're going down with the ship? I mean, we all have those times where the ship is sinking, or maybe the ship is totally sunk and we feel like we have the little flag and we're kind of going underwater as the ship just goes under. And that's part of life, right? We all have seasons where we have those ship is sinking moments in those times. But then the question then is, what do we do in those times? What do we do? The question is not, are we going to have those times? Because we do. We all go through those crisis moments. Many of you may be in that crisis moment right now. You may be feeling, my ship is sinking, and we're having this wonderful, amazing time of praising God, and it's difficult for you because you feel like you're sinking. What do we do? And maybe more to the point, how do we view God in those times? How do we look at God when we feel like our ship is sinking? And let me suggest that in those times, our view of God, for the most part, tends to get smaller, doesn't it? We tend to start saying, well, where is God? Why isn't he showing up? What's going on? God, why aren't you providing for me here? Why aren't you coming through? You know my pain. Why aren't you doing this? So we make God smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. But let me also suggest that as we look at God's word today, that our view of God, when we have those life ship is sinking moments, our view of God should not get smaller, but our view of God should get much, much, much bigger. And that really is what the story of Joseph is about. We've been going through Genesis. We're getting to the end. If you notice, we're tackling a whole lot of chapters today, and we're going to look at the entire story of Joseph, and I'm not going to read it. It spans more than 10 chapters in Genesis. Although I think we have to ask ourselves, why does it span 10 chapters in Genesis? And we'll get to that more next week. But the story of Joseph really helps us say, what do we do? How do we look at God when our ship is sinking? And the story of Joseph, let me just kind of give you a summary. We've been looking at Jacob for a couple of weeks. And Joseph is the favored son of Jacob. If you were here last week, you know he's now called Israel. And Joseph is one of the youngest sons. Now, Joseph probably had the benefit. This is not too much of a jump to say, to speculate and say, Joseph probably had a huge benefit in that he got to grow up, for the most part, after Jacob had his come to Jesus moment. Right, we looked last week about how God just broke Jacob, and that's really what brought Jacob to say, I surrender to you, Lord, I'm all yours, I'm all in. So Joseph gets to grow up in the nice Jacob era, right? Before the rest of his older brothers got to grow up in the conniving, stealing, weasel Jacob era. And you kind of see it as you read through this story from Genesis 37 to 48. His brothers... Joseph's brothers are a bunch of jerks. They really are. I mean, they form eventually the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel, but they're not nice people. And Jacob really does favor Joseph. Part of it may be that Joseph was after his come to Jesus moment. But if you remember, Jacob had two wives that were sisters and then had two more wives who were the mistresses, who were the servants of those sisters. Again, not a good idea for those of you who are wondering if that's a good idea, and it's not. And, you know, there was this sibling rivalry going on between Rachel and Leah. Well, Joseph is the daughter of Rachel, the favored wife. And so, therefore, Joseph gets all of Jacob's love and affection. He gets this beautiful colored coat from his father. And of course, his brothers, all older than him, are really, really jealous of him. And so one time, Joseph is sent by his father to where his brothers are tending the flocks. And the brothers see him coming and they want to kill him. Again, they're not nice people. But one of the brothers convinces them that says, no, we shouldn't do that. That's probably a bad idea. And yes, murder is a bad idea. And so they sell Joseph into slavery. And then they lie about it and they tell their father that Joseph was killed. But at least they didn't kill him. We'll give him that at least. I suppose that's a good thing. But Joseph is sold into slavery and he goes down into Egypt and he becomes an attendant in the house of one of Pharaoh's officials named Potiphar. But it says throughout this story, you'll see a phrase, if you read through Genesis 37 through 48, you'll see a phrase come up that says, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in everything that he did. And so Potiphar sees that this slave, this Hebrew slave, is actually really amazing at what he does. And so Joseph rises to become the head of all of Potiphar's household. I mean, he is the man in charge of this entire household. And so then Potiphar goes to work one day, and Joseph is there, and he's running the house. And Potiphar's wife says, hey, you're good looking, to Joseph. You're good looking. Come sleep with me. Can you imagine being in that situation? And so Joseph, being a righteous man, says, no, wait, no, no way. Your husband, my master, has put me in charge of this. I will not do this. But she is persistent and she keeps trying and keeps trying. She just wants to have sex with Joseph. And so this goes on and on. And finally, she grabs Joseph one day. Joseph runs away. Again, righteous man. He's not going to give in to this stuff. But then Potiphar's wife says, okay, well, if you're not going to do that, I'm going to frame you. So then when Potiphar gets home, she says, look at what this horrible Hebrew slave tried to do to me. Now, if you're Potiphar, who are you going to believe? Your wife or your slave? You believe your wife, even if she's a complete liar. And so Joseph is thrown in jail. So Joseph goes from slavery to prominence as a servant in Potiphar's household, and now he is in jail and he doesn't know his future, even though he's completely innocent in all of this. Then he is in jail, and he's hanging out with two criminals. But again, before we get to the two criminals, God is again with Joseph, and he prospers, and the jailer puts Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. So he just keeps getting blessed. He keeps having success. And he's with two other of Pharaoh's officials in jail. One is a cupbearer, and one is a baker. A baker, you can probably figure out what they do. They bake. And a cupbearer would be a person who would test a drink for Pharaoh to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And they had made Pharaoh mad, and so they were in prison. And they have some dreams. And they're kind of disturbed by these dreams. And Joseph says, well, I can help you with that. And so Joseph interprets the dreams. And for one, the cupbearer, Joseph says, well, that dream means that you're going to be restored to your position. And for the other one, the baker, Joseph says, well, that dream means you're going to die. Kind of grim. But it happens exactly that way. The baker is executed. The cupbearer is brought back to his normal position. And you would think the cupbearer would say, Pharaoh, there's this awesome dude in jail. You got to see him. And he completely forgets about Joseph. So Joseph remains in prison until Pharaoh has a very deeply, deeply disturbing dream. It has to do with scrawny cows and just all kinds of stuff. And he's really disturbed and he doesn't know what to do. And all of his magicians can't figure out what the dream means. And then the cupbearer has this moment of clarity and says, wait a minute, I had a guy interpret a dream for me and it came true. There's this Hebrew slave in prison and he could interpret your dream for you, Pharaoh. So Joseph comes and he interprets Pharaoh's dream, and this dream was a prophecy about the future saying there is going to be years and years of famine in Egypt. There's going to be years of plenty followed by years of famine. And Joseph says to Pharaoh, what you should do is plan now during these years of plenty so that when you get to the years of famine, there's going to be food. And Pharaoh goes, you're right. And he makes Joseph his prime minister. Joseph goes from father's favored son to slave to prominent servant to jail, and now he is the prime minister, the number two person over all of Egypt. I mean, talk about a roller coaster, right? I mean, Joseph has experienced extreme highs and extreme lows, and I'm sure there were days he's sitting in jail saying, am I going to be alive at the end of today? And I would imagine that some of us can relate to that, especially with the whole boat is sinking thing. Joseph had some boat is sinking moments. And so Joseph becomes prime minister and he establishes this food saving program. And so that when the famine hits, everyone in the world knows that Egypt has grain. And so they all come. And in doing so, Joseph makes Pharaoh a very, very, very rich man because they all have to pay Pharaoh for this grain. And so Joseph's brothers are also starving because of this famine. And so Jacob says, go to Egypt. Get food for us so we don't die. So in an ironic twist of providence, we're not going to call it fate because God is in control of all of this, and we're going to see that here in a second. Joseph's brothers come before Joseph begging for food. And they don't recognize Joseph. They just don't. But Joseph recognizes them. Now, if Joseph was a vindictive person, he could have a lot of fun here in this moment, couldn't he? And he kind of does a little bit. I'm still not quite sure why he puts his brothers through all of the paces that he does. But he makes them go back. He makes them bring his youngest brother, Benjamin, down, which is really hard for Jacob because Jacob's already lost Joseph. He doesn't want to lose Benjamin, who's kind of his new favorite son. But finally, Joseph gets all of the brothers down to Egypt, and then he cooks up this kind of scheme. He probably has some of his father's DNA in him, where it makes it seem like Benjamin has stolen silver from Joseph. And so then he calls all of them back again, and he has them, and he has them at his mercy. Joseph could have them executed at this point. And the brothers are desperate and they're just wondering what is going on. And that brings us to Genesis 45. And before we get to Genesis 45, we're going to read through verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with Genesis 45. But then the question is, what is the purpose of this whole story? This is a long, elaborate story, right? What's the point? Well, the point is this. Joseph's story teaches us that regardless of our circumstances, God is always in control. No matter what our circumstances are, whether we are on the top of the roller coaster, the bottom of the roller coaster, or whether the roller coaster has broken and we are flying to our doom, God is in control. Even if the ship is completely sinking, God is always in control. He is constantly in control. There is never a moment where God's sovereign hand is not sustaining us and guiding us and directing us and leading us. And the way you can think of God's control over all creation is to think of a power saw. Right? If you are operating a power saw, the moment you take your hand off of the trigger, what happens to the power saw? It stops. Right? That's a safety thing, right? It's just so that the power saw doesn't cut off your arm. And that's different than some other tools, like say a drill, where you can put it on kind of a continuous, an autopilot type of a thing. And some people have suggested that God's control is like a drill where, you know, he just kind of puts it in motion and he leaves it, but he's not really actively keeping his finger on the trigger. And that's not true. God is constantly in control, so much so that if the Lord was for a moment to withdraw his control over all creation, the entire universe would just dissolve. The laws of physics would just be gone in a second, just like that. God is constantly in control. And no matter what our circumstances are, God never takes his finger off the trigger. Even when it feels like God has taken his finger off the trigger, even when it feels like our lives are completely out of control and God has lost control, God never, ever, ever, ever loses control. And before we get to Genesis 45, let's even just look at some of the ways that we see God's control in this story. Okay, his faithful and loving sovereign control. One of the ways we see it is that Joseph just doesn't die, right? I mean, there are many points at that story as you read through Genesis, from Genesis 37 on, where Joseph should be dead. I mean, his brothers want to kill him. He could have just been executed on the spot for being accused of what happened in Potiphar's house and all along the way. But Joseph doesn't die. And sometimes we can just look at our lives and go, wow, the fact that I woke up this morning is an amazing testimony that God is in control. And this last week, I'll give you a real life example of it. This last week, I was spending time with Chuck Gibb. And many of you know Chuck, and he's homebound and he's not able to come here. I try to get him to come on Christmas Eve. So if you see him in his wheelchair, you know, you can go say hi to him. Chuck is a testament to God being in control, because that guy should be dead 10 times over. I mean, if you look at his life, his military service, combat, Vietnam, I mean, just everything. I mean, the guy should be dead. And a few years ago, he had hip surgery, and after the hip surgery, he had complications and he had a heart attack to the point where he was pronounced dead. He was, dead, done. And then Chuck has there's a longer story to that. And if you go visit him, you can ask him to share the longer story. But the bottom line is, Chuck woke up. No one expected him to, but he woke up. And he was in the morgue. Can you imagine the nurses there? Can you imagine if you're working that day and someone wakes up in the morgue? God kept him alive. Right? God never loses control. And let me just say this to you personally here this morning. If you woke up this morning, it means you are not dead. Amen. And if you are not dead, I hope that's not a shock to any of you. You are all alive here this morning. But if you woke up this morning, that means God's not done with you. And God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. And our job is just to say, Lord, what do you want? Let me go do it. I'm all in. Right? So one of the, I mean, we just see Joseph stays alive, and that's amazing. And then we just see how Joseph goes from extreme lows to extreme highs. Right? He goes from slavery to prominence, back again, up again. And I think a lot of times when we get into those ship is sinking moments, we think that there's no way out of this mess. Right? We get so afraid. But let this story tell us that nothing is too difficult for God. Amen? Amen. No matter how deep of a hole you are in, nothing is too difficult for God. Now, I know I don't in any way want to minimize whatever crisis you may be going through right now. But that problem is not too big for God. Right? All of the things Joseph goes through, is God sitting here going, I don't know if I can handle this next curve in the roller coaster? No, never. And then finally, what we see with Joseph is that even bad events and even evil that was intended to be done to Joseph, God uses to bring about his purposes. God uses even human evil to accomplish his will and his purposes. He is completely in control. And that's a good thing for us to remember, isn't it? Because when we are suffering, it's hard to see a lot of times how God is using that. And sometimes we never find out how God uses that. But sometimes we can look back and we can go, I see what God was doing there. I see how God was using even this horrible, evil thing. God was using that in my life to draw me closer to Him. One of my professors has put it this, from seminary, puts it this way. Providence, the doctrine that God is in control, providence is a doctrine best seen in retrospect. Providence is seeing God's hand at work is one of the things where we can best see when we look backwards, not forwards, or even in the present. And so that brings us to our text. And we're going to see all these themes of God's control here. Because this is not just something where we can look at the story and say, yeah, God was in control. Joseph recognizes that God is in control through all of his circumstances. And so listen as I read Genesis 45, verses 1 through 11. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. I can understand that, right? If you were one of Joseph's brothers and you realized Joseph was still alive and you were in his hands, you would be terrified too. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." I would still be terrified at this point. I'd be afraid Joseph's going to pull like some dagger out of his cloak or something like that. But he said, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." Listen to what he says. "And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." He actually attributes their evil action to God sending him there, which is just mind-blowing. That'll mess with your mind the rest of today. Verse 6, "For 2 years now there has been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God," again, providence, control, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." You think Joseph's trying to make a point here? "He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph said. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute." Thanks be to God for his holy word. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of how bad our circumstances are, God is in control. And we see that even in this. In verse 5, Joseph says, it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And also he says, you know, to preserve a remnant. And so Joseph is saying, God didn't just send me down here to save millions of lives. He sent me down here to save this family. This family that God has promised to bless the world through. God is not going to forget about this family. And he sent me here to do that. And then as we saw, Joseph is emphatic. It's not you who did this, but God. God did this. And so Joseph does not look at his life roller coaster over the past couple of years as bad luck. You know, a lot of times we'll look at someone's circumstances and say, oh, that's really bad luck. There is no such thing. Joseph does not see his circumstances as bad luck. He does not see his circumstances as a series of unfortunate events. Sorry, Lemony Snicket. But he sees this as God's sovereign hand working to save his people. God did this. And so one of the things that is cool about this is that God is working years in advance. You know, we think, what is God doing right now? You don't know. Because the Lord started preparing for this famine years and years and years and years and years before it happened. And everything that happened to Joseph, the highs and the lows, were all designed by God to get him to the place where God could use him to save not only millions of lives, but to save his chosen people. Regardless of our circumstances, God is in control. So then we have to ask ourselves two questions. What does that mean? How does that play out in the New Testament? And what does that mean for us? First, how does it play out in the New Testament? Romans 8:28. I've shared this verse with you many a time, but it's very fitting here. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And Romans chapter 8 is a beautiful chapter. It's a chapter that describes all of the blessings that we have as followers of Jesus. The first seven chapters lays out the gospel. It lays out what Jesus has done for us in dying for our sins and so that we can have a relationship with God. And then Romans 8 is just this beautiful, glorious chapter of promises. And I'll tell you, if you need some encouragement today, go home and read Romans chapter 8. It is packed with promises for those who believe in Jesus. And this is one of them. That for those who love God, those who have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, given their lives to him, God works all things for our good. All things. All things means all things. At the beginning, as Arturo was leading us in worship, I say that because he's normally like right there. So that's why I'm doing that with my arm. But what did Arturo say? God is good. All the time, and all the time, God is good. Now, that's easy to say when life is great, right? It's easy to say, God is good all the time. Yay, amen, I got a raise. But what if, when a child is sick? What about a spouse when they're sick? What if you're grieving the loss of a spouse? Or what about when you have just gotten suddenly laid off and you can't pay your bills? Well, God is still good. All the time, and all the time, God is good. Now look, we're not going to always understand what God is doing. You know, I hear a lot of times people say, you know what, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, why did he allow this to happen? My answer typically is this, well, when you get to heaven, you're probably not going to care. It always brings a smile to my face because, I mean, in this life, we want to know, God, what are you doing? Why did you let that happen that way? Man, when you're standing in Jesus' presence, free from sin and enjoying the full benefits of just being in glory, you're not going to care about this stuff. Again, that's not to minimize the pain and suffering that we go through here, but you're just not going to care. But we're not always going to understand what God is doing. God's an infinite God, and every single one of us are very, very finite people, aren't we? Very finite people. And so God is operating at levels that you can't possibly imagine. You literally cannot imagine the levels that God is operating at. That's not just a saying. That's just reality. It's as if, think of it this way. Think of God playing three-dimensional chess. And all you can see is one tiny fraction of one tiny space on the board. That's all you can see. But if you know anything about chess, you know that the person playing, whether it's three-dimensional or one-dimensional or whatever, they're always looking at the whole board. They're looking several moves ahead. The whole game is mapped out practically in their heads if you're really a chess master. And here we are wanting to know, God, why are you doing this? And yet we're just seeing a tiny little fraction of one tiny little space on that board. God is in control, and He is working all things for our good, regardless of our circumstances. God is in control. And that is true in Joseph's time. That is true for us as followers of Jesus. That's a great promise, isn't it? Now, that is great theology. Right? When I was a college professor, I taught at a Bible college for several years, and I loved teaching on God's providence. It was so much fun to explore this. But what does that mean for us? If God's in control of all things and He's working all things for our good, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for me? Especially, I'm feeling like my ship is sinking and I'm going down with it. Well, it means this. If God is in control of all things, regardless of our circumstances, then we can stop being afraid of our circumstances. We can stop being afraid of our circumstances and we can start trusting in Jesus. And we're going to explore this a little more next week of where, when our ship is sinking, where should we direct our focus? And so we'll have more time next week to really dive into this. But so many of us live in so much fear, don't we? I know there are individuals here who are this morning who are crippled by fear. And you're terrified about what might happen if certain things do or don't happen. Right? There are folks here this morning who are carrying a huge amount of fear on your back, so much so that you can barely walk. But Joseph is a model of trusting God regardless of the circumstances. See, one of the beautiful things about the story of Joseph, and I would encourage you to go read through this whole story, beginning in Genesis 37. One of the things is that you never see Joseph sitting there going, "Why, God?" Never. He sees God's hand in everything. You know, several folks from this church were going through a discipleship group called Rooted, and I'm going to read a passage from that book here in a moment. But this past week was talking about Daniel's friends, right before they are thrown into a blazing furnace. And Daniel's friends have an awesome faith. They're not afraid, even though they might die. And what they tell the king is, you know what? Our God's going to deliver us. That's quite a lot of confidence, right? But then they say something beautiful. But even if he does not, even if we die, even if we just burn in this furnace, we're still not going to worship your stupid gods. We are going to worship the one true God. I would imagine the word, that's a loose paraphrase of the Hebrew. But they said, look, regardless of what happens, I am God's man. I'm going to be with him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to be with him no matter what. And you see, we can say the same thing. We can stop being afraid. You know why? Because Jesus has already taken care of our biggest crisis. You may think that you are in the biggest crisis of your life right now. But that's actually not true. The biggest crisis of your life is the problem that someone who does not know Jesus has with their sin. And that sin separates them from God. And if they don't trust in Jesus in this life, then they will be eternally separated from God. Because of their sin. That's our biggest crisis. And Jesus has already taken care of it. He died on the cross for our sins. And so we know that even if we physically die, even if our ship completely sinks and we go down with it, our sins are forgiven. Even if we die in this crisis, we'll wake up with Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing. You know, I wanted to close here by sharing a story that was in our Rooted material for the group that's going through Rooted. And Rooted began in Africa. It began by a bunch of pastors in Africa wanting to help their congregations grow spiritually. And so this story comes from an African pastor in Uganda. And he tells the story of what happened to Christians during the reign of Idi Amin. Now, he was only 10 years old at the time. He actually was not even a Christian yet. And so he didn't face any of the persecution that Christians faced under the reign of Idi Amin. But Idi Amin was brutal. Idi Amin was absolutely brutal. And this pastor writes this. He says, "The worst times of the church came when Amin decided to imprison all believers. One of our church members tells the story of a day they were in the church in the middle of a worship service, and truckloads of soldiers were offloaded at their church compound. They surrounded the church and demanded that everyone in the church board the trucks. Many of them boarded after being beaten, but a few of them were able to escape. Those believers on the trucks were imprisoned for their faith. Members of our church tell stories of daily threats, starvation, and the many people who died at the hand of Amin's soldiers. The brethren survived on mutual encouragement, prayer, and praise, and knowing that suffering for Christ is not a loss, but an opportunity to show their captors that God still cares, even in the midst of unbelievable pain and suffering." This pastor goes on. "Amin assigned his vice president to see to it that these Christians who had been imprisoned were executed. No one doubted that would happen, since he had just executed the Anglican archbishop. The day the vice president was to sign the order for the execution of believers, he was traveling from Jinja to Kampala. He got in a terrible car accident, breaking both his legs. He narrowly survived. The focus was immediately taken away from executing the Christians and was diverted to the plight of the vice president. This was a real Book of Acts experience where Paul and Silas were saved from jail. After several days of no instruction from the central government, the director of the prison decided to release the Christians. The evangelical church in Uganda remained underground for the remainder of Amin's rule. In April 1979, Idi Amin was finally ousted, and for the first time in many years, the church was free. I have talked with many believers who lived through that time, and it has been very interesting to hear their thoughts." And this really speaks to the heart of what we've seen in Joseph's story. He writes, "They were always very alert, and their relationship to God was so deep because they had to totally depend on God for protection and provision. The people who gave their lives to Christ were very genuine. They knew that it was not just a change of religion, but also a matter of life and death. The church I later joined, Makere Gospel Church, had 50 congregations around the country at the time when the church went underground. But by the time Idi Amin left and freedom was restored, they had 400 congregations. The church grew even under extreme oppression. Two lessons I've learned from this season are, number one, hard times grow us, even life-threatening ones, and will transform us into the people God created us to be. And then number two, God sits on the throne and is sovereign. He reigns above all rulers of this earth. He is good, but he has not promised us only peace. He has promised to be with us in times when even our lives are threatened. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Regardless of our circumstances, God is in control. Can we just affirm that together out loud? Say it with me. Regardless of our circumstances, God is in control. And that is a truth that, if we can really believe it, is going to radically transform our lives. It is going to break us free from fear. It is going to deliver us from fear. It is going to help us live with joy, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And my prayer for us is that we can go through our ship sinking times like Joseph. And to say, I don't know what's going on. I don't understand this. This makes no sense to me. And maybe even this makes me mad. You know what? God's got big shoulders. He can handle it. You can talk to God. But my prayer is that we would not be crippled by fear, because we know that no matter our highs, our lows, whether we are on cloud nine or whether our ship is sunk, God is in control. And God is faithfully preserving and sustaining our lives, and He's directing all of these events, the good, the bad, the ugly, and the evil, for our good and for His glory. Regardless of our circumstances, God is in control. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, You are so, so good to us. Father, we thank You for what You allowed Joseph to go through. As hard as that is to say, because through it You saved millions of lives and You saved Your people. Father, I thank You that You are also faithfully, for those of us who trust in Jesus, are just, You are working all things together for our good. And Lord, I do ask that You would just be guiding us and sustaining us. Father, I want to pray for those who are here this morning who are crippled by fear. Lord, I ask that through the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would deliver them from fear. Help them see that You are faithfully in control of every aspect, of every detail of their lives. And that we may not understand what You're doing, but You do. And You are working all things together for our good. So Lord, help us to trust You. Father, I pray that we would not try to figure out what You're doing, but that we would simply trust You. And that we would stop being afraid. Deliver us from fear, we pray. Thank You, Lord, that You are in control. Father, when we get into our crisis moments, I pray that our view of You would not shrink, but it would expand so that all we see is You. Thank You that You took care of our biggest crisis. You sent Your Son to die for our sin so that we can have an eternal relationship with You. You are so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.